Ephesians. The title of the message this morning is The Unity Factor. And we're looking at verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4. Now, give you a quick outline. You have a sermon note insert in your bulletin that you can use to follow along. But our first point this morning is just that we should walk worthy. And that's really coming right from verse 1, walk worthy. The second point is cultivate the qualities and practices that sustain Christian unity. You'll know a lot more about what that means as we get into this passage. But that second point again, cultivate the qualities and practices that sustain Christian unity. And number three, recognize the solid basis for Christian unity. So walk, cultivate, and recognize. Let me just read these verses, these six verses that start Ephesians chapter 4 and pray, and we'll get into this message. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this morning we come before you and we do. We pray. We make that song our prayer that you would give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts, Lord. We want to follow after you. Clean us and build us up and encourage us by your word this morning. We just ask as we get into this second part of Ephesians, Lord, that as we sit this morning and as we sit in our lives underneath your leadership, underneath the authority of your word, we pray that you would bless us. We pray that we would be a blessing to you. We pray that we would bring glory to your name in the places in our city where you've assigned each of us and in this world. God, we do lift up Ben and Rachel. We love them so much. And we thank you that you've blessed them with this new baby girl, Haley. We just pray for them. We know that these hours after having your first child are so special. And they're also can be challenging and even scary. And so we just pray for them. We pray that your Spirit would encourage and comfort Rachel especially during this time. And we thank you for the blessing that children are. And Lord, be with us in this time as we study the Word. Open our eyes, Lord. Turn the floodlights on for us that we might even see our way around this passage of Scripture. We need your help. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, the unity factor. The reason the message is titled such is really there's a great book on unity with that title that I took that from. Okay, so I just want to say that. But also, as we get into the second section of Ephesians, the very first factor of a worthy walk, worthy of the calling to which we've been called, worthy of the gospel, is unity. The first factor is unity. And so the unity factor. I want to make this first point carefully this morning, that we need to walk worthy. Just look at verse 1 again. It says, Paul says, I therefore a prisoner. Now the therefore points back to the first three chapters. The first three words of Ephesians 4 are identical to the first three words of Romans 12. And in Romans 1 through 11, Paul does a similar thing to Ephesians 1 through 3. He expounds the gospel and then he says, therefore, in other words, in light of all that we've just said, now do this. Now apply it in this way. So that's the key word there. Therefore is pointing backward to what we've been studying. And if you haven't been with us, then just read Ephesians 1 through 3 quickly this afternoon and it will help you. Therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. Paul's in prison in Rome writing this letter to the church at Ephesus. Urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now notice, this is all plural. Okay? This is to a group of people. This is to a church. So when you see walk worthy, don't just immediately think, though you need to think about your walk, don't just immediately think, oh, this is for me. I gotta highlight this. This is my new precious verse from about my walk. My walk with the Lord. This is about the church and how these Christians are walking together. In Ephesians, earlier we've been studying, it talks about how because of the cross, two formerly separate groups of people, Jews and Gentiles, are now made one. One new man, one body of Christ, the church. And so this body needs to walk well, walk on its legs well. So this is about how we walk together. This is plural. And so we walk worthy. You know, the word worthy, I'm going to show a slide here. It really means to balance the scales. And so as you would weigh something, you would put one thing on one side of the scale and then the other thing on the other side of the scale. And if they balanced out, that meant whatever you had put on there was worthy of what's on the other side. That's what worthy means. I'll give you a couple other examples of where this word is used in Scripture. Philippians 1:27 says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Really, that's a parallel verse to the one we're looking at here in Ephesians 4:1. Another helpful one, this is a little different. Let me give you one from Romans 16:7. It says this. Paul's telling them at the end of his letters, he does some sort of personal greetings and stuff like that. You can check it out. And he's telling them that he says to the Roman Christians, he wants them to welcome Phoebe in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you. For she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. So he's saying to them, Phoebe, this great godly Christian woman, is coming to Rome. And when she comes, I want you to welcome her in a way that's worthy of the saints. So you got Phoebe on one side, and you got the Romans going to be welcoming her on the other side. They need to correspond. She's a saint. She's been a patron. She's a wonderful woman of God. Welcome her in a way that's worthy of that. In other words, don't close the blinds and not answer the door when she knocks, right? We've got to welcome her in a way that's worthy. That's what Paul's saying there. And so similarly, just to give you an example, if Pastor Ben would have called me last night and said, hey, we had the baby! And I would have said, okay, Ben, did you know they opened a Popeyes in Raleigh? Ben, did you know they opened a Popeyes in Raleigh? I got them this week, did you know? And I didn't even respond to his announcement of his amazing news of this precious new life that's come. My response to what has happened and to what I was told about would have been so unworthy of what happened and what I was told about. And I need a different response. And so that's what we mean here. And that's what Paul means when he says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, the word unity is not in verse 1. But this whole first section, verses 1 through 16, is all about unity. And you'll see that as we go further into these verses. And so this worthy walk is all about unity, or at least that's the first factor of the worthy walk. We'll get into purity from verses 17 through the rest of chapter 4, but unity. Now, I want to ask you, how many of you would have predicted this? Really, seriously. As you think about, all right, we're done with the theology part of Ephesians. We're done with the teaching of the cross and the gospel and the doctrine. Now we're getting into the duty. We're getting into the practical stuff. I'm so excited. How many of us would have predicted that the first thing and the most important thing and the priority thing would have been unity? Probably we would have said something else, like not drinking, or I don't know, or maybe we would have put purity first, or maybe we would have, you know, put, I don't know what you would have put, maybe put reading your Bible first or something. But so few of us, I think, would have thought unity. Christian unity is going to be the first thing, the first and most important factor of walking worthy. And because of that, the fact that I really think very few of us would have foreseen this unity factor as so central and crucial, I want to spend a little bit of time in this first point. The first point this morning, the unity factor, a little longer than I typically make a first point. I want to give you five reasons why unity matters. Because many of us, I think, don't really think about it that often. We're vague about it. We know when it's not there, and we kind of know when it is there, but we don't really know why it's so important, why unity is so important. So let me give you five reasons, and these aren't going to be on the PowerPoint. Sorry. Actually, you know, I just want to say this. There's going to be a lot of Bible verses this morning that aren't on the PowerPoint. I'm not giving any verses on the PowerPoint. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, just have that open. And everything else, just maybe make a note of a reference that I made. That's just how we do it here. I mean, sometimes I do give extra verses on the PowerPoint, but for the most part, one of the things I'm most concerned with from my preaching ministry is that people, as a result of my preaching ministry, develop a very close relationship with the Bible in their lap. And so I just want you to be turning through the Bible. I want you to be making notes to go look it up later. I don't want everything to be done for you, like the big show on the screens on Sunday mornings, and then you can just mindlessly walk home and be like, oh, sweet, can't wait till next week. That's not my goal with the preaching. And so I'm just telling you that because it's going to be a little overwhelming. I don't know that much scripture. I don't have it all memorized. It's all here in my notes, but I'm just going to have a lot of it this morning. I just noticed that as I was going over things this morning, that there's an excessive amount of references. So back to the five reasons why unity matters. The first one is God's glory. God's glory. The God of the Bible, who has existed for eternity, is a God who is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all eternally existing in perfect unity. You know, the Bible says God is love. A lot of people love that. They say, God is love. I love that. But I don't agree with the Trinity. Well, you can't disagree with the Trinity and have a God who is love. Because for God to be eternally loving, He has to have an object of His love. And that object is within the Trinity. The three persons of the Trinity. Does that make sense? So God is love. Eternally, this God who is three in one in this perfect unity. Here's why the point I'm making. The first reason why unity matters is because of God's glory. When I read this, unity matters because community matters. And Christian community matters because God's glory matters. Here's the thing. God has chosen to display His glory, not through you individually, not through your marriage, not through you and your wife and your kids, primarily. Yes, God will glorify Himself through you as a person, through your marriage, through you and your family. He will. But the primary means that the God of the Bible has chosen to display His glory in creation is through the Christian community, the local church, the universal church. That's how He's doing it. That's what the Bible teaches. And so unity matters because community matters. And community matters because God's glory matters. And so the point is, the first reason unity is so important is because God's glory is so important. This is a big deal. The second reason is spiritual growth. So God's glory, unity matters because of God's glory. Unity matters because of spiritual growth. In the book, The Unity Factor, which I stole the title from, Larry Osborne, who wrote it, says this. Listen carefully. He didn't say that. I said that. He says, as a pastor, it's my job to see that people are brought to spiritual maturity. I once thought that could be accomplished by putting together challenging sermons, forming discipleship groups, and helping people identify and use their spiritual gifts. I still consider those important, but I now realize I was leaving out a vital first step. Creating an environment conducive to spiritual growth. As a farmer needs to clear the land before planting a crop, I need to clear out any conflict before trying to plant and reap a spiritual harvest. The point is this. Unity matters because spiritual growth is one of the main purposes of our lives as we follow Jesus, as we do that in community, in the church. And an environment that fosters spiritual growth is an environment of unity. Of unity. So that's one other reason why unity matters. A third reason is evangelism. Now, that's a Bible word, Christian word. Evangel is the gospel. So evangelism is to share the gospel with people. So evangelism. Now, Jesus in John 17 prayed that the world may know that the Father sent Jesus because of the unity of the church. And so the point is that as the church is unified and as people have this love, it's been said that the greatest apologetic or defense for the truthfulness of the Bible and for the realness of the gospel is the love that Christians have for one another. That's why Jesus prayed for that. So here's another quote from Larry Osborne, last one in the sermon. He says this: when I arrived at the church, I was armed with books and ideas on growth, on evangelism, on reaching the community. Unity was the last thing I was worried about. If you'd told me to slow down and focus on camaraderie and unity, I'd have chided you for your inward, even self-centered approach to ministry. We have a world to conquer. But it soon became painfully obvious that we were never going to change the world out there if we couldn't get along in here. And so the third reason unity is so important for Christians is evangelism. The fourth is Satan's strategy. Satan's strategy. You know, later in Ephesians chapter 4, just we'll study this in a few weeks. It's going to say in verse 26, "Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." Or the word there is give a foothold to the devil. In other words, leave conflict unresolved and unreconciled and give a foothold to Satan, because that's his primary strategy, is to divide leaders first and foremost and then members in the church, to divide them and thus paralyze them and make them useless. So Satan's strategy. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters. And this book's really great. I'd encourage you to read it sometime. He basically, it's a fiction, and it's a series of letters from Screwtape, who is the uncle of Wormwood. Screwtape's like a very advanced demon. And Wormwood is sort of the junior, sort of JV demon. And Screwtape's giving him advice on how to do a really effective job as a demon in the world. It's a really interesting, creative book, The Screwtape Letters. And so in chapter 16, he starts talking about church a little bit. And he says this. He says, "My dear Wormwood, you mentioned casually in your last letter that the patient has continued to attend one church and only one since he was converted. I think I warned you before that if your patient can't be kept out of the church, he ought to at least be violently attached to some party within the church. I don't mean on really doctrinal issues. About those, the more lukewarm he is, the better. And it isn't doctrines on which we chiefly depend for producing malice. The real fun is working up hatred between those who say Mass and those who say Holy Communion, and all the purely indifferent things, candles and clothes and whatnot. These are our admirable activities. Your affectionate uncle, Screwtape." But see, this is why unity matters. It's because this is a primary way in which the enemy attacks the church. So unity is so important. And the fifth one is just the sheer volume of biblical emphasis on the issue of unity. This passage is one, of course, the first thing Paul mentions in the second half of Ephesians. Unity. This is one, but I have 11 others. And this necessitated a whole other handout. Psalm 133:1. "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." John 17:20, Jesus' prayer: "I do not ask only for these, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Romans 12:18, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. I appeal to you, brothers," 1 Corinthians 10, or 1, verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind. Philippians 1:27. We already read that. Philippians 2:2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Philippians 4:2. I entreat Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Colossians 3:14. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. 1 Timothy 2:8. I desire then that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger and quarreling. 1 Peter 3:8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. You say, did he really just read that many verses? Yeah, I did. I want it to wash over us. I want us to see the enormous biblical emphasis on unity. That's the last and final of the five reasons why it matters so much. Why unity is so important. So this first point, to walk worthy, the unity factor. Another way of saying this would be this: relating to Christians or relating to gospel people in a gospel way is a critical issue for whether you're walking worthy of the gospel in your life. And so maybe you're not a member of our church and you're thinking, well, I'm not sure how this applies to me. If you're a member, you know, if you're a pastor, or if you're a small group leader or something, you're like, well, I know exactly what I need to do. I need to seek unity and not gossip. It's for everyone. It's for all Christians. That relating to gospel people, other gospel people, in a gospel way has everything to do with you walking worthy of the gospel in your life. It's a critical, critical issue. And so it's so important. And so maybe next time we study, maybe in Philippians 1:27, where Paul says the same thing, to walk worthy of the gospel, and then he moves right into unity, maybe that time we won't be as surprised. We'll know it's coming, because unity matters. The unity factor. And so let's look at the second point. Cultivate the qualities and practices that sustain Christian unity. Now again, I want to remind us that this book is written to Christians. Just normal Christians living their life out in Ephesus. This isn't one of the pastoral epistles. This book is not 1 Timothy. This book is not 2 Timothy. This book is written to you. It's written to me. It's written to us. And so don't think, oh, good, I'm glad Matt really needs to focus on unity. I was thinking that about our church. No, this is for you. You need to focus on unity. And I need to focus on unity. This is to all of us. This is our job to develop, to cultivate the qualities and practices that sustain Christian unity. And that's what we're going to look at here in verses 2 through 3, getting real practical. We're going to see three qualities. The first quality of a worthy walk is an attitude that says, I'm not worthy. Notice it's humility. It's all humility. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. It says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience. And so he said, walk worthy. And now he's going to give some what that would look like. He says, all humility. What is humility? Well, first of all, notice that it's all humility. The bar is set high. It's set as high as Jesus Christ himself in perfect humility. A good definition for humility I have here from a book titled Humility. I want to give this to you. Honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. You know, another scholar says that pride lurks behind every single argument. And so every form of disunity, behind that, there's pride lurking. And the reason for that is that a key factor in all of our relationships is vanity. I get along really good with the people who respect me to the level that I think I should be respected. We have a phenomenal relationship. There's so much unity. There's so much harmony. But when that's not there, and my pride is pricked, and I respond sinfully, there's not a lot of unity. Pride lurks behind all discord. And so if we're going to be a people that walk worthy of the calling to which we've been called, and and really see the importance of unity and seek to maintain it, we've got to have the qualities that sustain it. And the first one is all humility. You can totally see why that's the case. All humility. And the second one is all gentleness. All gentleness. Again, the word all. Now let me say this. What do you think of when you think of gentleness? Some of you think you're gentle, but you're really a coward. Okay? Some of you like the gentleness of your husband when you really just like the cowardliness of your husband. I'm just saying. Gentleness is not cowardly weakness. Rather, it is strength under control. That's what gentleness is. Aristotle said that this word, this Greek word, praeus, is a mean between excessive anger against everyone on all occasions and never being angry with anything. It's knowing how to control your strength. That's what gentleness is, strength under control. It's not weakness. It's not cowardliness. Strength under control. This word for gentleness is actually used for the training of animals. And so if you have a dog, and I have a dog, what do you want your dog to do? If a burglar comes in the middle of the night, you want your dog to get angry. You want him to know the right time. Gentleness is all about knowing when to be angry, when the right time is to be strong and angry, and when the right time is to not be angry, to be gentle, to be calm. And so it's used, this word is used in training animals. And so if a burglar comes in, you want him to really flip out and scare him away, right? But if your friends and family come over, you want them to like lay down by their side and they can pet them. That's gentleness. This word's used for training animals. I think that's really helpful. And so this is obviously very difficult, being all gentle, as Paul is saying. But it's a key. It's a key quality to sustaining unity in the church and among Christians. And it really takes the power of the Holy Spirit to do it. It's not easy. I don't think anyone gets it as a personality trait. Patience is the third quality. Patience. All humility, all gentleness, and patience. Now, can't you just see? Can't you see why these three qualities, that we cultivate these qualities, that would sustain Christian unity? Patience. You know, the best way to cultivate patience is to reflect on God's patience for you. That's the best way. Let me read you a verse. 2 Peter 3. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God's patience towards me, and me reflecting on that, and me thinking about that, that's what really cultivates patience towards others. So patience. And so we should cultivate the qualities and practices that sustain Christian unity. So we saw three qualities. Now I want to show you two practices. And the second part of verse 2 is the first practice. With all humility and gentleness, with patience. Now look at this practice. Bearing with one another in love. So we've got to cultivate that as a practice. To bear with one another in love. You say, what does that mean? Well, the New Living Translation, which is a more paraphrased translation, it says this, making allowance for each other's faults. Making allowance for each other's faults. To tolerate differences between believers. To hold yourselves back from one another. Proverbs 20 verse 3 says, it's an honor for a man to keep aloof from conflict, but fools keep on quarreling. And so you can see what this means. It kind of just means to ignore it. To ignore it. 1 Peter 4 says, above all, keep loving one another, because love covers over a multitude of sins. And so if we're going to sustain unity on this side of heaven, where we're all still sinful people, if we're going to sustain the unity that Christ has paid for on the cross and that the Spirit gives us, if we're going to sustain that as a church, we've got to learn how to forbear with one another in love. We defined love 2 weeks ago as selflessly seeking the higher good of another. Agape love. The Christians invented the word agape. Selflessly seeking the highest good of another. And so forbearing in love. Tolerating differences. Holding yourselves back from one another. Now, I'm showing you these two practices. We saw the three characteristics. Now the two practices here under this first point. Cultivate the practices. Let me say something. It's very difficult to be good at both of the practices. That's my observation. I think that most people are good at one or the other. So, the next practice is this. Look at verse 3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Eager peacemaking. A real zeal. You could translate the word eager as diligence or make every effort, the New International Version says. There's a sense of passion, of I want to go work this out right now. I want to maintain the peace in this situation. Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. In other words, they will be called like God. They will be like Christ. They will be like God. Because that's what God has done in Christ on the cross, has made peace. And so, this diligence, this zeal, this eagerness to maintain the unity of the church kind of balances itself out with this forbearance in love. See, because I think there's a lot of people. So I would ask you, which one of these is an area that you struggle with? Which one do you think I struggle with? You know, but I'm just saying, I mean, we all struggle with one of these, I think. Some of us just are just the great, oh, I'll just overlook that. I'll just overlook that. And sometimes it's more not really love motivated. It's more love self motivated. Like, I don't want to inconvenience myself and really get into that. But some of us are good at that. Some of us are good at just letting it just sort of fall to the wayside or letting it just bounce off of you and just moving forward. And that's a gift to the body of Christ. That can really sustain unity. But maybe those of you who are good at that, you're not as good at being eager, having a zeal, making every effort to maintain the unity that Christ has bought on the cross. And so maybe you need to grow in that. But some of us, maybe we're really good at getting into it. We're really quick to respond. We're first responders. We like to see things resolved. We like to get into it. We like to communicate. We like to get, you know, the peace worked out. We're peacemakers. But we're not good at overlooking offenses. Love covers over a multitude of sins. And so I think there's a challenge here for each of us. And that's why the point is this. We need to cultivate the qualities and practices that sustain Christian unity. Now look at verse 3 carefully with me. It says this, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity of the Spirit, you could also look at that as unity which comes from the Spirit. The unity that Paul is talking about here is not unity that we create. It's not unity that we manufacture. That doesn't work anyways. This is unity that God has established by the cross through the Spirit. That's why he calls it here in verse 3, the unity of the Spirit. Our job, look at verse 3. What is our job? To create unity? No. Does verse 3 say that? No. It says to maintain it. You see that? That's a different job. Our job is not to create the unity. Our job is not to call a unity conference and create unity in our church. Our job is to maintain the unity. We have unity. Jesus has done all the hard work of making unity. Our job is to maintain it. That's such an important distinction. He says the bond of peace. Bonds, literally, Paul's in prison writing this, and I think personally, because he uses the same word for bond here as he uses for as a prisoner of the Lord in verse 1, I think he's just chained to some other people and he's just searching for a word and he's thinking the bond that connects us is this chain. The bond that connects Christians is the peace that we have with one another and with God through the gospel. So the bond of peace. The bond of peace. And so we need to cultivate these qualities, these practices that sustain Christian unity. And then you might say for this third point, which is recognize the solid basis for Christian unity. You might say, what? Why? Here's the important thing about verses 4 through 6, all right? So you got your Bible out. I just want you to think about this. Think about verses 4 through 6. What if they're not there? What if we just took them out of the Bible? Verses 4 through 6. What's the point of them being there? Why does Paul say what he says in verses 4 through 6? I'm asking you. The reason is because I think he anticipates the question in the mind of his readers, them saying this question: Paul, on what basis are you saying that the first factor of walking worthy in the Christian life is unity? You're going to have to give me a basis for that. And he's like, you want a basis? Here's a sevenfold, super solid basis for why unity is the first factor of a worthy walk. He gives seven things here, and so I'm going to go through them quickly. This solid basis for Christian unity. And we need to recognize it. We need to see it. Look at what he says in verse 4. He says, there's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. He gives seven, he uses the word one seven times. He says, here's my basis. Here's my basis for why this is such a critical issue of a worthy walk. Sevenfold solid basis. These seven things. So let's look quickly at them. One body. The invisible body of Christ, the church. All true believers, all times, all places. Regardless of how things may seem. Listen, in God's eyes, there is one church. There's just one. Jesus doesn't look back and go, oh, I love my churches. There's one church in God's eyes. And you say, man, one of the biggest problems I have with the church is that there's so many churches. You know what? That's one of God's biggest problems with the church. That's why this passage is here. That's why it's here. The question is, are you a part of it? Friend, are you a part of this one body of Christ? You can be. One body. Now, it's funny. There's one Spirit, one Holy Spirit, which fills that body. And so, of course there's one body. How many spirits do you have? You have one body, you have one Spirit. Okay. Hello? There's one Spirit. That's the next one. There's one Spirit, one Holy Spirit. He's not an it. Okay? He's not a substance. Pour it on me. He's not a substance. The Holy Spirit is God. There's one Holy Spirit. There's not a Presbyterian Holy Spirit and a Charismatic Holy Spirit. There's not a first century Holy Spirit and a 21st century Holy Spirit. There's one Holy Spirit. And He possesses all of the attributes essential to being God, and none of the attributes that are essential to being God does He lack. He is fully God. He is unchanging. There's one Holy Spirit. There is. Do you know Him? There's one hope. One hope. Look, it says that. There's one hope. Regardless of the many books and views regarding end times. And by the way, we have Netflix. And I get control of the Netflix every once in a while. And so we've watched a documentary on the Church of Latter-day Saints. I get really into like religious stuff because I'm a pastor, right? And so we watched the whole Left Behind series on Netflix. Now, Left Behind series is an end times view, popular books that were written. And you know what? We really liked it. It was actually really cheesy good. And so the Left Behind series, check it out on Netflix. But here's the point. You know what? There's a lot of end times views. We could throw up charts and talk about what we think the book of Revelation is about. But at the end of the day, there's one hope. There's just one hope, and it's the return of Jesus Christ, and it's eternal life with the God who made you and created you to know Him and worship Him and live for Him. There's just one hope. There's really just one. Do you have that hope? Are you hoping in that hope? He says there's one Lord. There's not Lord Caesar and Lord Jesus. There's one Lord. There's not Jesus and, well, Buddha and Muhammad. No, there's one Lord. There's not a Mormon Jesus. They may have a Jesus that they believe in, but He's not truly Jesus. There's not a black Jesus. There's not a white Jesus or an Asian Jesus. There's not a granola artist Jesus and a masculine cool Jesus. There's just one Jesus. Okay? There's just one. He's fully God. He's fully man. And He came and He lived a sinless life, a fully human life. As God created life to be lived, He lived it. And He went to the cross and He died a sinner's death. He died your death. He died my death. And He rose from the grave because being God, the grave could not hold Him. And He was finished paying for your sins and for my sins. And so He no longer needed to be there. Being finished, He rose from the grave. He ascended into heaven and is seated on a throne. He's seated not because there was an extra chair. He's seated because He's done. He's seated because the work is finished on the cross. We can stop nailing ourselves because Jesus took the nails. He's finished. There's one Lord. There's one Lord. Do you know Him? There's one faith. This is not talking about subjective faith. This is talking about the faith. The body of doctrine in the Scriptures. There's one faith. There's one baptism. Now, regardless of all the division about baptism, sprinkle, infant, immersion, dunking, Holy Spirit baptism, all of this stuff, regardless of all the division that we see, there's just one baptism. Now, of course, we all know that there are no chapters in the Bible that have babies and baptisms in the same chapter. You see, even as I said that, it was a divisive statement. I built a straw man and I knocked him over. You see, so quickly we divide. There's just one baptism. When it really comes down to it at the end of the day, there's just one baptism. And that's the baptism He's talking about here. Romans 6 says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." There's this baptism, not the water baptism, but this baptism of identification, where you see Jesus on the cross and in the grave and you say, "I'm with Him. I identify there. That's me. Put me there." That's the only baptism that really matters. There's just one. Have you been baptized in that way? And lastly, there's one God and Father from verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, all here is all believers. The Bible teaches all throughout Scripture that you're not born into this world with God as your Father. That would make no sense at all. We studied in Ephesians chapter 1 that one of the greatest blessings and promises of the gospel is adoption. That you can have God as your Father. You are born into this world with God as your Creator. And we're all born into this world in that way. We're born. Do we have value? Do we have dignity? Yes, we do. We have infinite value because we're created in the image of God. He's our Creator. We have His image in us. Even though we're so sinful in our hearts, His image still glows like an ember in a fire that's been put out. So there's value. But you do not have God as your Father unless you have Jesus as your Savior and as your Lord. But the good news is that you can have God as your Father. There's one God and Father who is of, who is over, who is through, and who is in all believers. And so Paul says, you want a basis? He's like, you want a basis for why I'm making unity important for a worthy walk? He's like, here's a basis. Just step back and take a look. Take a look at the unity. Take a look at how much unity there is in this God who's created us and who's written this plan of salvation for His people. That's my basis. That's my solid basis for Christian unity. And so I think as we come to the end of this, you might be thinking, wow, pretty good strong case for unity. Thinking about that scale, Matt, thinking about the gospel, thinking about God, thinking about Jesus on the cross, thinking about all we study in Ephesians chapters 1 through 3 on one side of that scale, thinking about my life on the other side of that scale. And I'm just thinking, man, there's just no way I'm ever going to walk in a manner that's worthy of all of that. It's never going to balance out. It's never going to. And you know what? That's right. That's the truth. But God still calls us toward that. Paul says in another place in Philippians 2, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to work His good pleasure. You see, it's already been done. You say, man, this seems like an uphill battle. No, it's not. The battle's been won. It's a downhill walk where we walk it out. We don't accomplish it. We don't make it happen. We walk it out. We walk it out in a way that's worthy of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, I thank You this morning for challenging us, for poking us with Your word, but for comforting us with the good news of the gospel. That You were considered worthy, Jesus. That the sacrifice that You made when You sacrificed Yourself on the cross, that the Father saw that as a worthy sacrifice, such that we are completely forgiven for our sins, and such that Your word can say that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the Spirit has set us free. God, we want to call You our Father. We want to get comfortable with that. We want to settle in with that. Just help us to walk worthy. Help us as we begin these chapters 4, 5, and 6, where we look at what a worthy walk really looks like. Help us. Help us not to just get beat down by Your word, but help us to be lifted up. Help us to be encouraged and strengthened as we go forward. In Jesus' name, amen.